You are listening to the Passion City Church DC podcast. To learn more about Passion City Church, including our gathering times in Atlanta and Washington, D.C., visit us online at PassionCityChurch.com. Today's talk comes from Pastor Ben Stewart.
Well, this was a big week for my 7-year-old son, Owen. He got his yellow belt in MMA. Very exciting. Tested and got his belt. Yep. And he learned to ride a bike without training wheels. Yes. Hallelujah. That was the big one. A lot of fears around this the last few years. A lot of fears, a lot of tears around removing those training wheels. But this last week, I decided as a parent to try a different tactic. As he cried about the potential of riding a bike without training wheels, I looked down at him and I said, "Son, what are you so afraid of?" And he said, "I'm afraid I'm gonna fall." And I said, "Son, you will fall." And I remember as I say that, I could look in his face like, "Why are you saying this? Worst fears confirmed, what are you doing?" And I said, "Son, you will fall and it will hurt." But then I said, "But you will rise up and you will learn and you will attain a skill on the other side of this that will thrill you as it opens up a world of possibility. There's a promise through the pain that's worth it. But the only way to it is through it." And what I found was amazing about that is it worked. I told him pain is coming, which normally sounds like a scary thing. But by telling him the reality that pain's coming, he was allowed to prepare for it. You know, a lot of times with kids, what terrifies them so much is not just the pain, it's the shock of unexpected pain. And so a warning can be a comfort. Pain is coming can help you brace for the pain, and it can help you get perspective. There's a promise through it that I need to move through it to get. Now, why mention that? Because that is what Peter does here. In this section, did you notice? He says, "Beloved, prepare for pain." And he doesn't call us beloved that much if you read the book. He only does it twice. And he says it because he means it, but he also says it because he's like, "Oh, sweetie, get ready to suffer." I mean, I don't know if you noticed it as I read it. This is a pretty rough passage. It's 8 verses and 4 times you get suffer, 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 suffer. Fiery trial, testing, insult, judgment. This is not an easy stretch of road. And yet in the midst of that, he also says, "Glory, rejoice, rejoice. You're blessed, trust." And so what you see in this passage is this strange union of suffering and glory, of pain and praise in the life of a believer. There is pain coming, but there's a promise on the other side that will help you through it. But the language is confusing. You're beloved, but God will for you to suffer. And when you suffer, rejoice. When you're insulted, you're blessed. At first pass, none of that makes sense. So we have to understand what's going on here. And I want you to notice as he says that, by way of review, Peter is writing to Christians. He said it in the text, and it's actually a title that's not used that much in the New Testament. It's one of the 3 places it is. And he says, "Christians, I'm talking to you," and he's letting these Christians know, when you are uncompromised in your morality as a believer, you will not go unrecognized in the culture. Because he warned us last week, the culture is in some ways going cross-grain with you, particularly last week in their sexual ethic. And he says, so there are times where if Jesus Christ changes your life and that begins to change your life, it will change you from the culture. And your oddity will be greeted with suspicion and then often with hostility. And so this is a specific kind of suffering here. This is suffering, if you notice, he said, of insult, of revile, of suffering for Christ, suffering as a Christian. This is saying, man, if you're associated with Jesus, pain is coming your way. It's like the anti-prosperity gospel. But he tells them, hey, I'm warning you so you can brace for impact. But not just brace for impact, you can rejoice because there's a promise in the middle of the pain. But we need to understand it. What's going on here? It's interesting, you know, In Peter's day, they were suffering for their association with Jesus. I think in our day, that's happening around the world, by the way. If you read the news and you look for it, Afghanistan, Nigeria, all around the world, people are suffering and dying because of their association with the name of Jesus. It doesn't quite happen the same way in the West over the last several years because Christian ethics have so permeated in the culture. And yet, many of you know the fear of being ostracized because of association with Jesus. When I was a youth pastor, that was fear number one for young people. If my friends know I love Jesus, it will cost me socially. And what's interesting is, as I got out of youth ministry and into college ministry, and now as a pastor, I've noticed that fear doesn't really, you don't age out. For many people, saying, I love Jesus is a terrifying thing because you're afraid that may cost me in the culture. Maybe not in the same way as it does in other cultures, and yet, in some ways, the heat's being turned up in the West. I made a terrible mistake last night. I got on Twitter before bed, and I noticed the New Testament was trending. And I'm like, oh, that's interesting. What do people have to say about the Word of God? And when I clicked on it, one of the first things that came up, it says, most U.S. Christians are ignorant, vicious bigots, and hypocritical grifters. I'm like, oh, okay, that's the nature of the conversation we're having. Some intense name-calling. And incidentally, that's what Peter's addressing here. It's not physical violence yet, it's verbal insult. Some of us, that scares us. And Peter says, hey, that insult, reviling, mockery for your faith, it's coming. Worst fear, confirmed. In fact, if you're not insulted, no one ever comes after you about your faith, you got to wonder, has your life been changed by Christ at all? It's like if you're playing a pickup game of basketball and no one guards you. If no one's guarding you, then at some point you have to ask, am I even in the game? And so if you're listening to this sermon and going, well, this doesn't apply to me, well, I invite you to evaluate yourself, not just me, all right? So, verse 12, he says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But then he says, but rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Very strange thing. He tells believers, fiery trials are coming. And when they come, don't be surprised, but rejoice. Those are your verbs. Believer, fiery trial, test is coming. Don't be surprised, but rejoice. So we need to understand why and how, and he's gonna give us some reasons. But beginning with, why should we not be surprised? It's interesting, the word surprise is built off the same word as stranger, which he says later, don't think it's strange. But it also has in its roots a word for hospitality. He says, don't think it weird when fiery trial comes to stay at your house, don't see him as a stranger. Anticipate his arrival. Christian, expect fiery trial to move in. Anticipate the knock at the door. Pain is coming over. He's brought a big suitcase. He intends to stay for a while. And when he knocks, see it coming. It's not a great sales pitch for the faith, by the way. Some of you are like, well, I appreciate your honesty, but why would I sign up for that? And incidentally, why should we not be surprised? Well, there's a lot of reasons. I won't get into all this, but for one of them, it's because you live on this planet. Suffering's coming for all of us. This is a totally different philosophical argument, but for many of us, you go, hey, why are we always so surprised at pain when the most common human experience is pain and suffering around the globe? I love the way Karen Jobe says it. Our surprise at suffering, she says, it's an echo of a remembrance of life in the Garden of Eden, that there was a time without pain and suffering. And it's a hope for heaven that there will be a time without pain and suffering. But we live between the garden and eternity. We live in a world of pain. And so it surprises us because we know it shouldn't be this way. But he says, Christian, it is this way, and don't be surprised. He'll tell them later because the same sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. He says, don't be surprised because people who associate with Jesus all over the world are suffering. Pain can often feel isolating. And he says, no, that's part of the club for us. If you're associated with Jesus, be willing to expect some degree of rejection by a wider culture. But then the most obvious reason not to be surprised is because Jesus gave us a heads up. He said in John 15, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Jesus was a good guy. And they beat him, mocked him, ripped his beard out, and murdered him, right? And if you follow a leader, you follow a leader. And if he went into rejection and death, we should expect to do the same if we're associated with him. So don't be surprised. If your leader went through the valley of the shadow of death, you will too. If he faced rejection, you will too. It's just part of being his. And so don't be surprised. And that could make sense. But then what gets weird is the next verb, but rejoice. Rejoice when you suffer. That makes no sense. How do I do that? How does the Christian handle being canceled? He's going to give us some perspective, three things. And the first one here is he says, rejoice. Why? Because pain now becomes praise later. That's the idea there. Did you see it in verse 13? Rejoice that you may also rejoice when? That's the result. So I rejoice now because I know on the other side of pain, there's more joy later. That's the first reason the Christian rejoices. I can rejoice in pain now because I know more joy is coming later. Pain now, pleasure later. He's basically unpacking deferred gratification, which we understand usually in the realm of working out and eating, right? Most of us think that. If I want to get in shape, if I want the joy of a six-pack, I face deprivation now. Just eat cucumbers and raw chicken and unseasoned. And I work out in the gym. I suffer, right? But I suffer and I endure it. Why? Because I know there's pleasure beyond the pain, right? And that pleasure doesn't stay locked up in the future. It comes cascading back into the now. That even while I'm in the gym, you'll hear people say, ooh, this burn is so good. And you're like, no, it's not. It's pain. But they know this pain is producing something good. And the joy doesn't stay locked up in the future. It comes cascading back into the present. And here Peter says, rejoice now when you suffer with Jesus. Why? Because you can rejoice now because you know more joy is coming later. Now, what's interesting is we all understand that about deferred gratification with working out, but that doesn't mean all suffering ends in benefit. Some people suffer and it's just suffering. Why is this suffering the kind that has joy on the other side? Well, he says, rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's suffering, that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. When is suffering not a bad thing? It's when you suffer for the right thing. And Jesus says, I went through suffering and rejection and then was vindicated when I rose from the grave. If you go through suffering and rejection for me, where I go, you go. And when I suffered, you'll suffer. But when I was vindicated, you'll vindicate. When I rise, you rise. There is joy in the future. That's why Jesus said it in Luke chapter 6, blessed are you when people hate you and exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil. Some of that right there is some of your greatest fears, to be excluded. It's a terrifying thing. And Jesus goes, nah, it's great. Blessed are you when people hate you and exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. He says, rejoice in that day. Why? Because you ride with me. And when I rise, you rise. And so pain now is praise later. This argument only works if you believe there is a God in heaven and life beyond the grave. If you don't believe in those things, this argument breaks down. But Jesus says, there's a God in heaven, and he vindicated me when I rose from the grave. And if you're associated with me, you will suffer, but you will rise. And at the end, you'll be glad you rode with the King. You will rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. That word revealed is a beautiful word. It's a combination of two words, apo, which means from, and kalypsis, which means to cover. The removing of a cover, the revelation, the apocalypse. There's an end coming where Jesus Christ is revealed and vindicated. And in that day, you will be glad you rode with the King. It's the same argument that Shakespeare uses in Henry V, the St. Crispin's Day speech. Many of you remember. On the night of that battle, some of the troops are nervous. They realize we're outnumbered by the other forces. And the King says, nah, that's great. They're like, what? And he says, yeah, imagine the glory. He says, we'll be in this battle, but then he calls their mind forward. He says, think about the other side of this pain. He said, a day will come where when the name St. Crispin's Day is spoken in the bar, you will gladly show your wounds. And said, on that fateful day of liberty, I rode with the king. He said, so right now, be joyful now, guys, because we few, we happy few, we band of brothers get to unite together in this moment of suffering. He says, and I promise you at the end, there are gentlemen in England now abed who will hold their manhoods cheap while any speak of those who fought on this St. Crispin's Day. He says, they're gonna wish they were where we were now. So rejoice now, because joy's coming then. Pain now, pleasure then. And if you missed the Henry V reference, Black Panther. It's the same idea, right? When the king is apparently dead, only a few still stay loyal to the king. But when he rises and rides out in vindication, the few that were loyal to him in the pain now have greater honor at the end. And when the king comes in his glory, and when his glory is revealed, you want to be Nakia. You want to be Shuri. You want to be the people who stood with the king in the hardest days. Do you see it? Hebrews said of Moses that he would rather suffer with the people of God than enjoy the luxuries of Pharaoh. That's the idea. I would rather associate with Jesus when he's lowly because I know his glory is coming. And I want to stand and rejoice when I see him coming, right? So we rejoice in suffering because pain now means praise later. But here's the good news. It's not just, and there'll be joy again somewhere. We also get his presence in the present. That's the other reason we can not be surprised, but rejoice when suffering comes. You see in verse 14, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So there's the specific suffering. When you're insulted, when you're mocked, when you're made fun of, when your faith is belittled in the culture, it will make you want to feel little. He says, no, you're not insulted, you're not cursed, you're blessed. If that insulting is coming because of your association with Christ, not because of some dumb stuff you did, he'll cover that later. But he says, if you're really being insulted because of your allegiance to Jesus, you're blessed, right? Why? Because the spirit of glory, that same glory that will be revealed, he doesn't stay locked up in the future. That same spirit comes and rests on you now. You can rejoice even in pain because you have his presence in the present. That's the next point. It's interesting. He uses the language there from Isaiah chapter 11, which was a prophecy about the Messiah, that when the Messiah comes, the spirit of God will rest on him. A spirit of wisdom and understanding and of counsel and of might. He says that same spirit that rested on Jesus Christ will now rest on you. That you don't only get the promise of pleasure in the future, you get a very unique and intimate union with God in the present now, that he will be with you. It's interesting, many of you have read the book or watched the TV series Band of Brothers about the 101st Airborne in World War II. That title, Band of Brothers, came from Henry V. We few, we happy few. We band of brothers. And if you watch the TV show about these men who fought bravely together during World War II, they have these interviews with many of the real men, not just the actors, but real men who served in World War II. And it's fascinating to read the book or watch your interviews and see these men struggle to articulate the experience they had when they were in the trenches. War was horrible. War was traumatic. War was terrible. And yet a bond of intimacy was forged there that was so sweet, so special among us that I miss it when it's gone and I'm more grateful for it than anything else in my life. And it was fascinating if you watch the interviews for these guys to talk about that. They didn't want to thank God for the war. They didn't want to thank God for Hitler, but they were so thankful for what was happening to them in the midst of it, that this crisis forged a deep and satisfying union. And here Peter says that happens not just with Christ's community, although it does. He says it happens with the very Spirit of God. You will never feel closer to him than when you say, I was willing to take on suffering for him, with him. I am his. When that dawns on you, there's a sweetness. The Spirit of glory rests on you. This is what Jesus promised his disciples. Incidentally, in Mark 13, there's this crazy moment where he's walking with them through Jerusalem, and his disciples point out the temple. Herod had done some major upgrades to the temple. It looked amazing. And so they walk by, and they're like, Jesus, look at this place. This is amazing. And Jesus doesn't even break stride. He's like, not one stone's going to be left on another. The whole thing's coming down. And so they grab him later, and they're like, hey, that thing about the temple being utterly destroyed, can you unpack that a shade? We kind of lost you there. And while you're at it, can you maybe talk about, the end of the world? And so you get this speech from Jesus about the end of the world, and it's a pretty sobering speech. He says, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, but don't be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes in various places. There will be famine, but these are just the beginnings of the birth pangs. And he says, you will be brought to trial and delivered over, but don't be anxious beforehand about what you're to say. But say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. It's fascinating because he tells his guys, hey, at the end, you will suffer. You won't be exempt from it. You'll be arrested. You'll be on trial. He says, but I don't want you to worry. The Spirit of God will be with you. And you know they were probably hoping the Spirit of God will be with you and carry you away, that in the middle of it, you'll be like, well, I'm one of his holy ones. And he was like, no, the Spirit of God will give you what to say before they kill you. And they're like, yay, what? Like, that's terrible. Like, no, God has ordained this moment of suffering for his purposes, that he uses them. It's fascinating. If you look at the early church, what caused the gospel of Jesus Christ to spread all through Rome, this pagan culture, was they watched Christians suffer well. They would see Christians on trial, not yell at their accusers, not revile, not insult, but they would speak the truth in love. And if suffering, they suffered well. And the things that terrified the culture did not shake the believer. And people realized there's something deep in you that I don't have. And so God will often allow his children to suffer. Why? So we can show the world there's a better treasure, an abiding one. And he says, one of the ways I'll do it is when I put you in that harsh place, I will put my Spirit in you. You'll have a deep communion with me. You will struggle to articulate. You will never feel closer to me than in that moment, and I will empower you. There's a beautiful story of Perpetua and Felicitas, some of the earliest martyrs in the church, these two young women, and Perpetua kept a journal while she was in prison because of her faith, and you can read some of it, and then at the end, when they die in the Colosseum, someone finishes the story and tells how they died in the Roman Colosseum. But there's a moment that Perpetua is relating in her journal where she says, Felicitas, this young woman, was pregnant. And while they were in jail waiting to be martyred, Felicitas gave birth. And while she was giving birth, she cried out in pain. And a guard made fun of her. He says, you're crying out in pain now. What are you going to do when the wild beasts come? And Felicitas said to him, what I'm suffering now, I suffer by myself. But then another will be inside me who will suffer for me, just as I shall be suffering for him. And she was grabbing this from Peter and from Jesus. When he calls me into that moment, he will be with me, the very Spirit of God in me. And that's the story you want. Nobody wants pain, but the possibility of pain with a purpose. I mean, no one wants to be Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? I mean, you do at the front end. They got good government jobs. They got promoted. It's going great. But then suddenly their boss says, worship this big idol. Oh, man, I can't do that. Yeah, you can, or we're going to kill you. I can't do that. So you need to do whatever you're going to do to me. And they don't revile him, spit at him, but they are full of grace and truth. God may spare us, he may not, but whatever happens, we're with him. And those young men get cast into a fiery furnace, a fiery test upon them. And when they land in that furnace, there's another in the fire standing next to them. They got God in the flames with them. How many young Jewish boys at that moment would have loved to trade places with them? You don't get a better story. That's freaking crazy. And for generations later, if you look at the caves of early Christians, they're drawing pictures of those three boys that said, I will walk into suffering. I don't need to like it, but I know when I get there, there's a promise of praise beyond this pain and the very presence of God with me in the pain. And when people saw the presence of God with them, the culture said, there's something different going on in those flames. And Babylon shook when they saw God working in the heart of the believer. And it's the same with you and me. So you don't have to like being made fun of. Who does? But you can praise God in the midst of it. Because if you're suffering for Christ, you're blessed. You're blessed. But then it's interesting. He moves on and says, just make sure you're suffering for the right thing in the right way. Some clarification. Verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer as a meddler. He's like, I'm not saying all suffering is martyrdom. Some of you are suffering because you've done some very stupid things. And he starts with like the worst part of the list. You know, he's like, don't suffer as a murderer. Like, don't kill other people. And I'm sure they were like, oh, of course not. And he's like, yeah. And don't take people's things, a thief. Yeah, of course not. And don't suffer as an evildoer. And you're like, well, that's kind of a vague general term. What do you mean by that? Well, don't suffer as a meddler. That means someone who messes with other people's lives and is sort of the morality police of others. It's a pretty big difference from murderer to meddler. But the emphasis is on this one. He says, some of you, you are sort of the morality police of other people. You sort of like to look at their lives, see where they're not measuring up, and poke at it. And he says, if you're poking at people and they hit back, you're not a martyr. So Twitter, Instagram, social media, much of the news, there's this gleefully vindictive spirit in the political sphere today. As it's presented on television. What happens a lot of the time? Both parties, both tribes, or however you want to say it, will see someone do something wrong in the other, and I'm searching for your failures. And when I see him, I poke at him, ha ha! And I just love it. It's delicious. Your failures taste great, right? And we love to just sort of pick at the other party, look where they've done wrong, and celebrate all their failings, right? It's here called meddling. And he says, if you're a Christian and pick fights and then get hit back, you're not a martyr. So stop doing that. Now, he's not saying don't disagree with people. The Christian speaks the truth in love. But we don't celebrate other people's shortcomings. That's meddling. We speak the truth in grace because we want to see them rescued, not fall. So let me just challenge you again. If there's people in your world that you secretly hope to see fail in life, I want to invite you to pray. Right? Pray for them because the believer, and we don't want to see people fail. We want to see them rise. We want to see them become something else, right? And so we suffer not just from them, but for them. That like Christ suffered for us to procure our salvation, we suffer for them to proclaim it. Because the best way to defeat an enemy is by making them a friend. And that's what the gospel did. But he says, but if you suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. If your suffering's not because you were doing something dumb, but really and truly because of your association with Jesus, he said, there's gonna be people who try to shame you for what you believe. There'll be people online, and it's very popular now. Name-calling is at an all-time high, right? We just love name-calling online and in the culture. And he says, for some of you, your allegiance to Jesus will bring an ocean of name-calling, and the goal is to shame you. And yet, all through the Old Testament, it's amazing. Those who put their faith in Jesus, he says, will never be put to shame. He's talking about an objective reality. You will never be buried in shame. Objectively, you never will. And so we hear he says, if you're associated with Jesus, you will never be buried in shame. So there will be people who are trying to make you feel ashamed. Don't own it. That's what he's saying here. Don't let that on the inside. If you belong to Jesus or walking with him, you will not be shamed in the end. So don't accept shame now. That doesn't mean be arrogant, but it says you don't need to be ashamed of your association with him. You need to be like the believers in the book of Acts, chapter 5. They preached the gospel. The government told them to stop. They said, respectfully, we can't stop speaking of what we've seen and heard. They got beaten up for it. And when they left the presence of the council, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the sake of that name. There was a scene in Black Panther. We just watched it with the kids. It's very much on my mind. where one of the women, Nakia, is wounded in this battle where she's associated with the king. And I was watching that, and I'm like, she's legitimately wounded. Like, that's going to leave a mark. But those scars become your glory when the king is vindicated. Right? So don't pick fights you don't need to pick. But if you're wounded because of your association with the king, those scars become your glory. Right? We can praise him because there's now, because there's praise in the future. Right? We can praise him now because there's his presence in the present. And the last reason is we can praise him now because there's preservation in the end. Why all this preparation for suffering? In close in 17 and following, he said, it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? He told us earlier, don't be surprised at the suffering. Don't be surprised. Jesus called them birth pangs. The birth pangs are coming. A time of tribulation is coming. And he says now, it is time for judgment to begin. And when judgment begins, it begins with the household of God. Now, we don't have time to unpack all this, but that is all through your Bible. In God's economy, judgment always starts with his people. And you see it all through the Old Testament. When God's judgment comes on the earth, he starts with his household as a purifying fire, is what a lot of the prophets will call it. But then he judges all of humanity, and it's a condemning fire. It is justice without the barrier of mercy. And yet, whenever God brings judgment, he starts with his kids. It's interesting in Habakkuk. You see, he sees the evil in his nation. He's like, God, there's so much injustice. When will you judge this injustice? And God tells him, I will. I'm going to send the Assyrians to attack you. And he was like, what? They're worse than us. And he's like, yeah, I'm going to send them to deal with you. And then I'm going to deal with them because I'm moving all these pieces on the board. And you realize what's true all through the scriptures. When God's judgment starts, it starts with his people. Ezekiel 9, judgment is coming. And he says, let it start in my temple with my elders. You see, in Malachi, he says, let judgment begin. It will be a refiner's fire. That language is used all through the Old Testament. It'll be like a fire that burns away impurities. And he says, and let it start with the Levites. Let it start with the priests. That when God's judgment comes, it starts in his household. He starts with his own people. But it's a purifying and refining fire, not a condemning fire. But when God's judgment comes, it starts in the house. Which, again, sounds intense, but many of you have experienced this. Let me explain. Some of you, try to imagine at some point in your childhood, you did something stupid with your friends. I don't know if you did, just by faith, imagine many of us in this room at some point did something very dumb with your friends that probably damaged some property. Right? How did your parents respond? When your mom saw that you wrecked the car, when your dad saw that you shattered the window, and they see you with your friends standing there with a bat, what did they do? Did they run out and look at your friends and say, how dare you corrupt my baby, my pure sweet angel from heaven, and you bad influences are corrupting my sweet baby? Is that what your mom did? Not if you grew up in the 80s, I don't know about later. They looked at you and said, what are you doing? And you're like, well, my friend Bobby, you're like, I don't care what he's doing. I'm talking to you about you. Well, my friends are all, well, if your friends jumped off a cliff, would you jump off a cliff? And you're like, I don't even understand that reference. Like, what does that mean? But all you know is that you are in trouble. Why? Because she's not going to chastise the neighbor's kids first. Your parents are coming for you, right? Judgment begins in the house. Now, is your sonship in question? No. Is your daughterhood at risk? No. But is pain coming? Yes, but it's a refining pain. It's a pain to burn away the spirits of stupidity and ignorance, but to preserve you. And that's what Peter says. Don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes to test you. What's it testing? He said it in chapter 1, that this fiery trial is a test of your faith. I want to test if you will trust me even when things aren't going your way. God will test. His judgment starts with his children. It's coming for you. Let judgment begin in the household of God, which incidentally, this, as we were preparing to do 1 Peter this summer, this verse has just been haunting me and breaking my heart, because you look and there is all kinds of reckonings happening in the culture. And And some of them are really good, Me Too movement and things like that, of calling out where there's been abuse and suffering. So many of them have been good. Some of them, these reckonings in the culture, you may go, well, that was a little too much. Well, that person was unjustly criticized. Well, that person was canceled, and that wasn't a right way to cancel someone. You can look and say, oh, this has gone too far. But then in the midst of all this reckoning, you've seen a lot of pastors and leaders and churches under fire. And some of that you may go, well, hey, some of that was unfair, or hey, they're being maligned, they're being abused, but some of it is true. And every time I see that happen, I rejoice zero when I watch a church fall or a pastor suffer. But it's interesting in this passage, he says, but when judgment comes, it starts in the house of God. And I keep thinking about that passage. And lest you want to take on a judgmental tone about other Christians, let me tell you something. All of us are sinners, every human being. And in God's economy, you've got two options if you're one of his kids. Confess and repent, forsake and find mercy, or persist in your sin and he will expose you. Either way, it's coming out. But you can volitionally confess and repent and forsake and find mercy. Or if you hold on to your sin, he will let you persist in your secret world for a while. But if you persist in disobedience, he will expose you. Okay? It's the Old Testament. The nation of Israel. God warned them, and he says, if you persist in disobedience, I'm going to send the Babylonians over the hill, and they will break every bone in your body. And then when you are broken over your sin, I will heal you, I will mend you, I'll restore you, and you will learn what it is to honor me. No parent loves to punish, but we punish as a refining fire, right? And that's what he does with us. When God's judgment comes, when Jesus came in Jerusalem, he started by cleansing the temple. And when God comes in judgment, he starts with his children. But the good news in this passage for us is that pain now means preservation later. If you're suffering, even unjustly as a Christian, you know, but judgment starts in the house of God. If I'm suffering, struggling, and yet it's coming now, what about those who it comes later, who he says here are ungodly? That means they don't worship God, who are disobey his word. I don't trust the gospel of God. What about those people who have no buffer of mercy from the judgment of God? If God's judgment is coming, it comes first on his house as a refining fire. It comes later as a condemning one. And so if I'm coming and I'm facing challenge for association with Jesus, you can pray along with Jonathan Edwards. Thank you, God, that the suffering I'm in is the closest to hell I will ever get. The Christian can look and say, if I'm suffering now, there's preservation later. And yet, if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? The righteous being scarcely saved doesn't mean that, man, we got to work real hard to get saved. No, he's saying that hey, even the beloved children of God will suffer, and yet we have hope on the other side. But what about those who don't have hope? That's way worse. It's an argument from lesser to greater. If we're suffering, imagine suffering without the buffer of Jesus Christ shed blood for the forgiveness of my sin. That's a worse place, which incidentally is a motivation not for smugness, but for compassion. If we really believe there's a God in heaven and he is just and that Jesus Christ's sacrifice paid for my sin, then I rejoice, even if I suffer for him. But if someone stands outside of that redeeming grace and they're mean to me, I don't retaliate. I pray. I don't feel smug. I feel compassion. I want you to get into this ark with me because the flood is coming. I want to see you under the banner of the grace of Jesus Christ because I don't want judgment for anyone. And when God warns of judgment, it's because judgment is the last thing he wants to do. And so here he recruits us at the end. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will and trust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. What's the application for us? If I know suffering's coming, but I know I can praise God now because there's praise coming in the future. If I know I can praise God now because his presence will be with me. I know I can praise God now because he'll preserve me from judgment. If I know all that, then when I step into the world, I don't shrink back in fear. I step out in love. I take this soul and I trust the Lord with it. That was the test from chapter 1. What's the fiery trial? It's a test of my faith. Will I put my soul in God's hands? He's been a faithful creator. He made all of this. He has the right to judge it all. And I will put my soul in his hands. And then I will turn and do good. What's the good all through the book? It's when I'm reviled, I don't revile back. I serve my enemies. I care for them. I pray for those who persecute me. Why? So they might glorify God on the day of his visitation. The believer doesn't shrink back in a difficult day. We run forward in a difficult day, pushing back the darkness because we know our vindication is coming. We're reading The Lord of the Rings with my kids, and there's a beautiful scene in the movie, Two Towers, not in the book, but it should have been, where it looks very dark. The enemy is attacking Helm's Deep, and this little band of an army looks like they're going to be overwhelmed. And in that, their leader gets discouraged. And as he sees the darkness closing in, the enemy scaling the walls, he says, "What can man do against such reckless hate?" And Aragorn steps forward and says, "You ride out to meet it." Which sounds crazy, but he remembers a promise he has from Gandalf, that on the third day, look to my coming. At the dawn, look to the east. And so though this looks crazy, though it looks painful, he doesn't shrink back. He mounts up and rides into the darkness. Why? Because I know a light is dawning in the hills. A king is coming to rescue. And when the end comes, I want to say that I rode with the king in the dark, because it makes the glory at the end even sweeter. And that's the promise for us. I don't want to push anyone out of the kingdom. I want to draw people in. I want to push back the darkness to save those in need. And so I'm riding out into suffering, into reviling. I will take the pain. Why? Because I want to proclaim the name of a God who will save even me. I want to trust a faithful God while doing good. We don't get to control the inputs or outcomes, but we get to control the inputs. I love that. You don't get to control what will happen to you, but I entrust my soul to a faithful God. But I get to control the inputs. But as for my part, I will do good. You don't know what will happen to you as you associate with Jesus and the culture. You might skate out of here fine, or you might be dropped into the worst of fiery trials. But in the midst of that, you're blessed if you suffer as a Christian. Glorify in that name. If he suffered for me, I will suffer with him. He is worthy of it, and there's a promise on the other end of the pain. I want to close by just telling us, you know, all this sounds kind of a bummer. It's kind of a depressing passage in some ways. But I remember when I was playing football as a kid, there were moments where, man, it was just hard. And playing football in Texas when it's 2,000 degrees outside, miserable. But I remember in some of those times, our coaches would look at us and they would say, "Men, we are not asking you to do anything we did not do." And sometimes that sounded like cheap comfort. But I remember my particular coach, I looked at him, and even in his old age, he was in great shape. And I'd watch him out there, and he's sweating with us, and he's just pouring sweat, teaching us, training us, encouraging us, forging us. And when he said that, I believed him. And I looked at that man and said, "He's calling me to do something hard, but he's not calling me to do anything he hasn't already done for us." And friend, Jesus Christ is saying, associating with me may cost you in the culture, but he's not asking you to do something he didn't do for you. He says, "You may suffer for my name, but he suffered for us. You may be rejected. He was rejected. You may be dismissed. He took on death. But he was vindicated. He rose from the grave. Death is not his end and need not be ours either. We have hope and we have a future when we're associated with a king like that."
If you were encouraged by today's talk, be sure to rate us and hit subscribe on Spotify, iTunes, or wherever you stream your podcasts. To experience other talks, videos, and live gatherings, visit us online at PassionCityChurch.com. Or download the Passion Movement app. And again, thanks for listening to the Passion City Church DC podcast.